This is the second Sunday after Pentecost. We're firmly now in the green season, the longest season of the year. It affords the opportunity to remind ourselves that Episcopalians are a liturgical church. And that means that we have a Christian calendar and a Christian year. So Sunday to Sunday throughout the year, there are certain themes and emphases that are important to us, and that we believe in what some scholars refer to as the sanctification of time. So in the preaching and teaching of the church's life and in its worship, there is some instruction for us about how we live in this sanctified time. The Green Sundays are the longest season of the church year, 26 weeks. And in the course of the 26 weeks, we visit a lot of themes. They all have to do in some way with the nature of Christian discipleship, the cost of Christian discipleship, and the ways and the means that you and I cultivate to place into our hands the promises of God and be the disciples we're called to be, or in our prayers of the people, we would say to be God's people in the world. How we do that. But it is also important to say that the other seasons of the church year collapse themselves into the Green Sundays. So the major themes of the other seasons will come up again during the Green Sundays as well. Today, the three readings give us three themes that I believe are important and useful to take with us this week. From Isaiah, we get that God is present and faithful and steadfast. From 1 Corinthians, we receive the affirmation that it is important for us to exercise our leadership with some humility. And from the gospel, we get the Savior's admonition to not be anxious, to cultivate the non-anxious presence. Where have you heard that before? In the reading from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, here's some 3995 specialist stuff that may or may not be of interest, but I will say it anyway, as is my wont. We hear today from what biblical scholars call Second Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah. If you're really up on all of the biblical scholarship, you would know that there are actually three Isaiahs: Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Third Isaiah or Trito-Isaiah. And today, chapter 49, we hear from Second Isaiah. Why does it make a difference? Well, because the historical period that is being described in the book of the prophet Isaiah is of sufficient length in years that it is highly improbable that one person exercised their prophetic ministry for the entire length of the book. And in fact, it just may be that there was a school of Isaiah who remained faithful to the prophetic emphasis that the original Isaiah had when he exercised his prophetic ministry. The situation on the ground is that Deutero-Isaiah is talking about the people of Israel's return from their exile. They have been in Babylon, and Deutero-Isaiah is talking about God's steadfastness and God's faithfulness in the midst of this process of return, and also of the reciprocal nature of this on the part of the people of God to respond to this divine initiative. It's in a Christian lectionary because early Christians would have clearly said, you know, this reading that we hear at our liturgy now is a reminder of what we believe Jesus did for the people of God. He completed the restoration from exile that has been part of a historical process for several hundred years. And so when they read that reading, they are focusing not just on the historical realities of the time of Isaiah, they are focusing on their own historical circumstances, both corporately as a people and personally as individuals seeking to understand how they respond to this divine initiative and make a difference in the world in relationship, to do something, to be disciples. Now, by extension, in our own day, we know something now about these historical circumstances, but we need to appropriate this reading and make it part of our own personal history. So what would it mean for us to speak of exile and return? We're not in any kind of exile in a external way, but all of us know and understand and have felt some species of internal exile and alienation and despair, and the desire to have God present to us and faithful and steadfast as we begin to understand how the processes of God are at work in each of us as we rise to the challenges and opportunities that are in front of us. And so the reading for today from Isaiah says, you know what? You can always count on God. And this isn't some merely sentimental idea. It has been seen throughout the sacred history of God's people. Remember, those who believe in Jesus, who believe that in His words and in His works we saw words and works indistinguishable from the words and works of God, understood that they stood themselves in continuity with God's redeeming presence prior. So that what Jesus did made sense in light of the totality of their understanding of God's redeeming presence in the world, that it could be seen. Now, to be sure, focused in a definitive sense in the person of Christ, but always present to the people of God. And so they take with them when they hear this at their liturgy, anciently and now, that God remains steadfast and faithful to us, that you can count on God's unconditional acceptance, forgiveness, and love. In the reading from 1 Corinthians, we have part of St. Paul's extended defense of his apostleship. So let me say something here about the situation on the ground. Remember that when you read any of Paul's letters, it's like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. You don't know what was said to him or written to him or what messengers brought to him from the churches that he founded. So clearly there were issues within the Corinthian church, and it appears that what may have been the case was that there were people both within the Corinthian community itself who had risen up in his absence and come to some authority and prominence, and there were visiting missionaries from other parts of the Christian world who came and spoke to them about a gospel different than the one Paul preached to them. And there was a sufficient number of Corinthian Christians who were worried and nervous about this. And so Paul, as he speaks to defend himself and his companions in their apostolic work, speaks about how he has understood what it is that he's done and what his companions have done. It appears between the lines that those alternative missionaries have arrived and also emerged from within the community, and in their appearance and in their speech and in their way of being and acting are extremely attractive and winning. And Paul, by contrast, presented a message that may not have been as beguiling. He says in his defense that he does not need to defend himself to them because who's going to judge him is going to be God. You know, that's a safe refuge for many, isn't it, to say something like that? But what he really means is that he has presented this message without prejudice and has done his best not to insert himself into the center of things. Humility is a virtue, and it is not a virtue that is, how it has been understood is the best way to say this, is not what it really means. Most people think humility, or someone who is humble, is someone who is endlessly self-deprecating, someone who never asserts themselves in any way, someone who does not have the courage of their conviction, who always caves in deference to somebody else. Humility is part of the cardinal virtue of prudence. And it is an active quality whereby the person who expresses humility in relationship is expressing an affirmative way of understanding themselves and their talents and abilities and their realism about what it is that they can and cannot do, and owning it, and understanding that it is absolutely necessary to cultivate as a character trait in order to achieve some species of spiritual maturity. So Paul is saying to us implicitly, when you are in a position of leadership and authority, you need to sit lightly on the prerogatives of your office. And what I mean by that is this. All of us who are in positions of authority in big and small ways have the ability to do things without consulting. That's what it means to be in charge of something. You get to do what you get to do without asking. In a plural culture, often that becomes problematic. But without talking about it in plural terms, it is important to say, you know, the best way to exercise your prerogatives is in a collaborative, servant-driven fashion. And Paul, in his letter, says, you know, I have come among you as somebody who has worked for my livelihood in the midst of my apostolic ministry. I have presented this message to you without prejudice, and more to the point, which does sound somewhat arrogant and self-aggrandizing, I am blameless in God's eyes. Don't ever believe that St. Paul was somebody who was neurotic with regard to whether or not he believed he was saved or accepted by God or justified by God. He was not, contrary to some people's view, a first century Martin Luther. He says more than once in his letters, I am absolutely blameless before God. I feel completely comfortable coming to God and saying, I have dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. But here's something that I've learned. The authority that has been given to me through the process of being faithful in the observance of the law has taught me that the message of Jesus Christ is not contingent upon that, and therefore those who have not been part of the covenant, the Jews, do not need to start practicing the law. What they do need to do is to understand that they have been justified before God, and now to, by example, reflect back to the world God's saving justice. And I want to be part of bringing as many people as possible into this saving work. So we learn from 1 Corinthians to sit lightly on our prerogatives, to have humility with regard to the way we express our authority. Boy, all of us in families know a little something about the petty tyrannies that we have been subjected to by family members who are in positions of authority. So we experience that firsthand. And some of us never learn, you know. We think that's what you have to do. So when we get out and do stuff on the job, what we do is do that. And we cannot figure out how come it doesn't work. We just can't figure it out. We're like, as Abraham Lincoln said about one of his generals in the Civil War after a bad battle, he was like a duck hit over the head. We go to the Gospel, Matthew, a famous passage. And the part of it that I want to take, there's something I'm not going to talk about, and some of you may wish it. I'm not going to talk about you can't serve God and wealth. We'll leave that for another time. It used to be this great mystery word, mammon. What is mammon? Well, people have struggled with it for a long time, and you know what? They just go, I don't know. So God and money may be just as good. What I want to talk about is anxiety. You and I live in a chronically anxious culture. It is an absolute feature of our common life. I think the reason is, although there may be other reasons, is the pace of change. The clergy from St. Luke's were at the annual clergy conference in April, and one of the presenters said that the kinds of changes in human beings throughout the world that used to take 500 years to come into being now happen every 25 years. All human beings have the internal capacity to adjust to change. Some do it better than others. But we possess the ability, the internal self-regulation to do it, and we can learn how to do it better if we struggle with it. But at the same time, the rapidity of change often puts to the test this resiliency. And so it is no wonder that most of us feel worried and nervous. And a lot of the times we feel worried and nervous about things that don't amount to a hill of beans. And what Jesus is speaking of about possessions in today's gospel bears on the contemporary scene in a way that demonstrates that there are many people who are worried and anxious because they don't have enough stuff and they would like to have more stuff. It seemed to be very odd when he spoke this, no doubt, to those who were following him, because all of them, or most of them, were living in a subsistence culture. So when you got up in the morning, you did have to worry whether you were going to get anything to eat or whether you were going to have any clothes to wear. And so Jesus is telling that group to chill in the midst of some realities that are right in front of them that they need to attend to. And he was doing it for the purpose of saying to them, this is an extreme example to demonstrate to you God's faithfulness and steadfastness. And you know by your personal experience that when you have been recollected and been able to behave in relationship in a relatively selfless way, you have been more productive, you've been able to be available to people in a better way, and you have actually discovered that you don't lack anything. So cultivating the non-anxious presence is something that is important. I like what he says at the end, too. Don't worry about tomorrow. Worry about what's in front of you right now. For you planners out there, this must be a bitter pill, right? When I first came here, someone said to me that there was a member of the parish who had scheduled his haircuts for every month of the year. I thought, gosh, I could never do that. You know? In fact, it would make me more worried or nervous to think that I had to schedule my haircuts. Although at the same time, the reason this example sticks out to me is that I had read an article many, many years ago in Esquire magazine on how to test whether or not you have been under a lot of stress. And one of the questions that you had to answer and check the boxes was, when was the last time you had your hair cut? Right? So it was supposed to be a demonstration of, if you didn't have time to schedule your haircut, you must be under a lot of pressure and busyness, right? I don't know. Is it important to plan ahead? Yes. In fact, throughout the year you hear from me and the other clergy here about the importance, for example, of making a will and of planning for those in your family and of doing the kind of ordinary observance of the duties of state that somebody who is responsible does. So we're not talking about not doing that kind of thing, but we are talking about an overweening concern for things over which ultimately you have no control. The hardest thing for all human beings to get is that we are powerless over people, places, and things. We cannot change them. None of us here can will change in others. And I know people who have become sick or crazy because they have spent their life trying to do that, to will change in others, to make them do, if we just, maybe he'll change if I do this, or maybe she'll change if I do this. Do not be anxious. Focus on what's right in front of you. How might you do that in actual spiritual terms? I thought about that as I was writing the sermon, and I thought about one of the 12 steps. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood God, praying only for knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out. You know, you don't have to be addicted to anything to see the wisdom in that. And one of the features of the recovery movement is that it is part of their self-understanding that the focus is on today. What's right in front of you today. And if you focus on what's right in front of you, you will be able now to stay in the healthy condition that God calls you to be in, because you will have a right relationship with God. This week, remember that God is faithful and steadfast. I heard a couple of weeks ago at the clergy conference something that I don't say enough, and we should be reminded. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. This isn't a zero-sum game. Jesus isn't his favorite. God loves you unconditionally, forgives you unconditionally, accepts you unconditionally. It is a privilege to be able to say that. So remember, about God is faithful and steadfast. If you're in a position of leadership and responsibility, sit lightly on your prerogatives without refusing to take the stands that you must in order to move any system towards health and productivity. But understand that you should be humble and know the affirmative character trait that that is. And finally, work on the non-anxious presence, developing the interior self-regulation and stamina that you need to respond to the challenges and opportunities in front of you. You never do this by yourself. You always do it in the presence of a faithful, loving, and steadfast God. Amen.